This has been 63 sermons as of today on the book of Luke. I began on the first Sunday of December 2013, and we finished today. There were a few little sermons and series in between there that we had to do, but we're going to finish it up today. I pray that you have benefited. I pray that you have been encouraged and motivated to trust the Word of God. And that's what we started off. We started off in the book of Luke, and we listened to Luke the evangelist, Luke the gospel writer, say that he was going to set in order those things that were most assuredly believed among them. And so that's what this wonderful gospel of Luke is all about. He gave them, in our last sermon we looked at it, he gave them proofs of life involving circumstantial proof, testimonial proof, and then the absolute truth of the fact that indeed he was alive from the dead. Then, picking up in verse 44, which is where we'll start today, 44 to 49, he gave them last instructions. Last instructions. If I was going to go on a trip and be gone a month or two or 2 years or something like that, and I had family and people that I was related with, I would be giving some very important last information and last instructions. That's what we're going to see in this passage today. As always, no matter what time in the service we preach, we're going to stand in honor of the Word of God. So let's stand because we believe this book. I was speaking with a missionary yesterday, Michael Loftus, who was former president of ABWE and now involved with an organization called Devar, which is the Hebrew word for the Word of God. And I was talking to him, and he was talking about what a privilege it is for us in the United States to have a copy of the Word of God, in fact, many copies, and how blessed and how privileged we are to have them. And then he went on a little step further. He said, it's not just that, but we are privileged to have the ability to read the Word of God. And listen to this statistic that I was just made aware of yesterday that never occurred to me until I heard it. Up to 70% of the world's population cannot read. Let me say that again. Up to 70% of the world's population cannot read. Putting a Bible like this in their hand might not help them. But they found a way through a very small solar-powered unit to record 2 to 3 copies of the Word of God in various languages and multiple languages. But on the same copy, they can get 2 to 3 entire Bibles. They are taking those Bibles on those little machines and getting them into places where people could not read the Bible even if they had them. I was told that in the areas of northern Iraq, in the refugee camps, many of these devices have been distributed, and people who would have never had the chance to hear the Bible otherwise because of Islamic Sharia law, because they're in refugee camps, are able to get copies of the Bible and listen to it. And boy, what a blessing it was to listen to this and to learn about it. And I just can't help but remember what 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, the Word of God is not chained. You cannot put a chain on the Word of God. God's going to do what God's going to do. And praise the Lord for what's going on. All right, we have the Word. I hope that you've got a good grip on your Bible. Better yet, I hope the Bible's got a good grip on you. And that's what we've been doing in the book of Luke. So verse 44, let's read aloud. We'll read through the end of the book of Luke. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Key verse for the whole sermon, verse number 53. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. I thank you for the spiritual ambition and holy hunger you've put in the heart of many people as we have gone systematically and not skipped a single word, phrase, sentence, or paragraph in the book of Luke, but we've preached the whole counsel of God's word. Thank you that you've saved souls. You have reignited the dying embers of faith in some people. Thank you that you have done great works in our midst. Thank you for this wonderful Gentile evangelist, one of the only, if not the only, Bible writer that was not a Jew. And you instructed him, Lord, to put this in an orderly fashion so that we would have the story from beginning to end. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book. Thank you for what you've done in our midst. Now, Lord, as we conclude today, continue to work in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Jesus had painstakingly selected and taught all of these disciples that were around him now for the period of 3.5, up to 3.5 years, at least more than 3 years. They were gotten ready, or they were prepared for the Lord to accomplish the task that he was given to them. But I say he put up with them because he put up with them, their lack of faith after the transfiguration and the throwing out of a demon. He put up with their jockeying for position in the coming kingdom as they kept arguing about who was going to get to sit on the right and on the left hand of Jesus. He put up with their continual efforts at self-preservation and denials. He put up with them always self-seeking, trying to decide who was the greatest. From chapter 4 through 23, chapter 4 from the calling of the first disciples, all the way through chapter 23 is where we end up before the resurrection. He had taught them with many lessons, many examples, many miracles. He taught them and taught them and taught them, but they did not get it. They did not understand. They could not comprehend. Everything changed in chapter 24 and verse number 1. There was a new day. It was a new time. It was a new era. It was a new paradigm because a dead person came to life. And that dead person coming to life changed everything. Now then, this is not just theoretical or some sort of a mystery promise, but the one with nail scars in his hands who ate fish in their presence and gave all sorts of evidence that he was alive. He was there, and they knew it was true. And so he gave them some final instructions, and let's get them today. This is it. This is the book of Luke. This is what he wants to conclude with. Make sure we don't miss it. Number one, here are the final instructions. His word must be understood. The word of God must be understood in order to be acted upon. Just like he did with Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus back in verse 27, he once again took these disciples in that upper room once they had settled down from the amazement that he was standing in front of them. He took them back to what is known as the Old Testament, and he talked about in the prophets and in the writings. He talked about in the law everything about himself, and he explained everything that happened. Now, when he was talking about the prophets, and he's talking about the law, and he's talking about the writings, he's talking about what we today would call the Old Testament. But make sure you understand this. That was the only scriptures. When it says he showed them from the scriptures all things concerning himself, he was saying that he went back to what we would call the Old Testament because there was no New Testament. There was nothing else for him to go back to talk about. And so he demonstrated that everything written in the Law of Moses, which consists of the first five books, the prophets, which is the second major section, everything from Joshua all the way through, with the exception of the poetical books, all the way through Malachi, and then finally the writings or the Psalms, which begins with the largest book, which is the book of Psalms. He said all of these things were about me. And let me just pull over and say, when somebody says to you, well, we're just New Testament Christians and we really don't need the Old Testament. We don't need the old law, the Old Testament and all those things. Really, Jesus needed it. In fact, everything he said was tied to, was the fulfillment of both prediction and promises that were given in the Old Testament. Everything he did and everything he said was in response to that. Jesus said to them, just like those Emmaus travelers, he said, it was all about me. What they could not grasp from chapter 4 through 23, what they could not understand, and they kept getting wrong from those first days right through the 3 years of their ministry, they couldn't get it, but all of a sudden, in verse 45, something happened. So look at Luke chapter 24, 45. And it says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He opened up their understanding that they might comprehend. They couldn't get it until now. They believed he was the Messiah, but they just couldn't understand the words that he was talking about, the death that was coming, the nature of the kingdom, the up down way, that what seems to be up is down, what seems to be down is up, and the way to go up is not to try to seek to go up, but rather to humble your. They couldn't understand it. It just didn't make sense to them. And so in verse 45, he opened their eyes. He made them understand. This was all the way through the book. If we were to go to chapter 9, verse 44. We would find Jesus saying, let these words sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But look how they reacted. But they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them. They could not perceive it. Also, Luke 18:31, he took the 12 aside and said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything written about me by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, and he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. They didn't understand. There was a veil over their eyes. There was something, their heart was darkened, their eyes and their understanding. They just could not understand. It was hidden from them. But then they understood because of verse number 45. In verse 45, it says that God, or that Jesus, opened their understanding. They couldn't understand it. The problem that had been going on in chapter 9 and 18 and all the others, everything was foggy, everything was cloudy. They just couldn't understand what he was saying. But all of a sudden, Jesus opened their understanding and they were able to understand. They understood. This is point one. This is what he's telling them. It is important for you to understand that everything that was prophesied about me, both predictions and promises, had to happen. All of the miracles and all of the suffering, it had to happen. And so he made them understand. Now, there's a lesson here for us. Make sure we get this. Here's the lesson. We fret and we worry. I'm talking about us. We're believers, those of us that name the name of Jesus, and we have a desire to share the good news. We fret and we worry. Well, Pastor, and I know this is true. There's not a believer in here that would not like to be used to give the good news of the gospel to other people. But we fret and we worry. It's, oh, that's just not for me. I'm not very worried. I'll get it wrong. I'll mess up. Well, make sure you listen to this. We fret and we worry that we might not know just how to give people the message of the gospel or how to be a good witness. We think we'll mess it up. Well, in thinking that way, we're taking too much upon ourselves. We assume that we need to learn some prepared and memorized presentation that is guaranteed to convince the lost person of their dire need. We put it all on us as if it's our expertise that's going to convince somebody. No, God, and make sure you're listening, God has to open a heart. God has to open the understanding and open the eyes before anyone can respond to the gospel news. We think we just need a louder voice. We need a stronger witness. We need a brighter light to accomplish the job. No, God is the one who is the great evangelist and opens the eyes, ears, and hearts of understanding. Now, let me ask you this. Do you suppose that standing up a blind man in the middle of his front yard at the noonday sun on the 4th of July, do you suppose that bright light is going to give that blind man any more capacity to be able to see? You could stand that blind man 25 feet from the sun and he'd burn up in a second. But if possible, he would stand there and it is not, listen, I want you to understand this. He would not be able to see anything, no matter how much light. He doesn't lack light. He lacks sight. Only God gives sight. People in the world today do not lack evidence and information. They lack understanding. And only God can make a person understand. He said, well, why are you telling us all this? There has to be understanding. We can't help it if they don't understand. Exactly. It ought to set you free in your life to stop worrying about whether you are an expert witness or whether you've learned it the right way or whether you might make some mistake and say the wrong thing. Folks, you can't say the wrong thing. The wrong thing is not to say anything. Here's what you need to understand. It's never about expert witnesses. This ought to eliminate all pressure when we want to share about Jesus, because it's about God's will being willing, God's will and how he opens a heart. And so God does it. Everything had become clear now. These disciples, they had full understanding because he gave them understanding. All of a sudden, all the lessons that he taught them, now they get it. They understand it. They couldn't understand it before. They understand about a servant being greater than lords and masters now. They understand what it means to love your enemies. We still struggle with it, but they got it. They understood it. They understand now that riches are more of an obstacle than a blessing in bringing people to Christ. Riches can keep somebody from Christ. They don't enhance the possibility of a person coming to Christ. Now they understand. They are beginning to get it. Now they also understand the miracles. They knew about the miracles. They were wowed by the miracles. They were astonished at the miracles. They praised him for the miracles, but they didn't get it. They didn't know that the miracles were authentication. They didn't get that they were there not to be repeated by them so much and everybody else in history, but rather to say, this is the Son of God. Listen to him. They understand the kingdom. They used to think the kingdom was a political situation. They thought that they need to throw Rome out. We talked about this all the way through the book of Luke. This is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come. He's going to bring in an army. And with his great power, he's throwing out the Romans. And we're going to put David, so to speak, back on the throne. And we're just going to have another 1,000-year reign on earth. That's what they thought. They thought that's what Jesus was there to do. Now watch. Now they know that's not what the kingdom's about. One day he will come, but they don't have any questions about that now. They're not looking for swords. They're not looking for shields and trying to muster an army. No, they know what God wants them to do. They understand the teaching, the miracles, the kingdom. Understanding the message is the first point of concern. Let me just say this. No one should be urged to make a decision about something that they do not understand. In my younger years of ministry, I could talk anybody into bowing their head and praying a prayer. I mean, I just didn't lie. I had an answer for every single quip that they would give. I could answer back for every reason they would give for not calling on Jesus. I could, and before you know it, I could convince that person to bow their head in prayer. But you know what I found out? They were my disciples. They were not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never came to faith in Christ. They were just trying to get rid of me. You know what? I'm very ashamed of some of the tactics that I used personally in my younger ministry. I did it in good faith. I did it to my best of my ability. But I want to say something to you. Nobody can receive a Savior that they do not understand why they even need one. They have to understand. Jesus says, look, you got to understand all these things. You understand why I came, what I did, how it was necessary. You have to understand. No one should be urged to make a decision that they don't understand. Number two, his word must be preached. So his message must be understood and his word must be preached. Look at verse number 46. It says there in 46, it says, and he said to them, thus it is written, thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. His word must be preached. Now, Jesus is going to give the commission. This is the crux of New Testament theology and purpose. This is it. This is the reason for the existence of our church and any New Testament church that follows the Bible. Folks, this isn't just intended to be a refuge, a safe place for a playground for your children and teenagers. This is not just a place where we can all just come and, you know, scratch each other's back and admire each other like, you know, museum pieces in a museum or relics in a museum. This is not a place where it's a mutual admiration society where we all just look how wonderful we are compared to the world. No, this place is like an embassy of heaven. It's like we're an embassy in a foreign land and we are ambassadors and we come together to the church from week to week to be instructed, encouraged, enthused to worship and to go back out to tell this message to the world. This is why we're here. The gospel must be given. So the first thing is the gospel must be proclaimed, which means it must be articulated. Please listen. It's not enough to talk in general sweeping terms of a loving God that just loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved. Well, of course, those are true terms, but that's not enough. We have to articulate the gospel, just like Jesus laid it out, that Jesus came, that he was rejected by men, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and explain the purpose of the whole thing. The gospel must be articulated. We never graduate from the gospel. Paul said, I have determined not to know anything among you Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People get the idea, well, I just need to be nice and kind and helpful and sincere and generous and all the while maintain a good testimony and people just see my light and they'll just come to Christ. No, they won't. All you did was give yourself a good platform from which to tell them. That's wonderful and it's necessary, but they have to hear the story of Jesus. They must hear the story. The gospel has to be articulated. Next, repentance is the only response. It's the right response. Repentance. Repentance is the right response to the gospel. Verse number 47. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. This is the Great Commission. This is it. It's given in all four Gospels and given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's just a different form in each one, but this is the Great Commission. The gospel must be articulated. Repentance is the only right response. And you say, well, okay, Pastor Phil, what is repentance? Well, repentance is a Greek word, metanoia. And the word metanoia in Greek means a change of mind. And so there's a lot of people today that like to interpret that, oh, well, see, we just need to have a mental change, but we really don't have to have an actual change. We just need to have a change where we really want to do the right thing, and mentally in our minds we want to follow God, but we really know that that's not possible, so I can just, in my mind, I can become a follower, but with my life in this old, tough, you know, hard world, day to day, I can just go on and live any way that I want to. Well, that Hebrew context and those people who all spoke Hebrew that he talked to, they had a word, and he may have used it in addition to this word, in which the word doesn't mean just change of mind, but it means a total change of habit. A change of heart and a change of habit, a change of activity, a new direction, not going the same way. The gospel calls for repentance. And I want to tell you, if we hear a gospel and we hear a presentation of the gospel that just says, hey, God loves everybody and he loves you and he wants you in his heaven, and all you got to do is just pray and say, Jesus, take me to your heaven, and there's no mention of repentance from sin, and there's no facing the consequence of our sin, and there's no actual acknowledging of the fact that we even need a Savior because we're sinners, then that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not a message that leads to repentance. And without repentance, Jesus himself, Mark 1:14 says, repent and believe the gospel. That was his message. It was John's message. It was the message of all the early preachers, repentance. You say, so what does it look like? Well, the idea is that we're traveling the wrong direction on the road and we need to turn around. This is it. This is repentance. I've showed you before. Here it is. Repentance is I'm going the wrong direction with wrong habits and wrong ideas and wrong beliefs. And God, in his great grace and mercy, makes me understand the truth. And when I hear the truth, I want it. And so I want to exercise faith toward God. And so in my turn toward God, what am I turning my back from? Turning away from. I cannot turn toward Jesus in faith and continue on the same road. I cannot say, well, I really, really want to go to heaven, but I don't want a Lord Jesus in my life. I want to miss hell, but I don't want Jesus to be in charge of my life. I'm sorry, that gospel doesn't exist. Repentance. Don't get the idea that Jesus' call to salvation only means that we call out to God for salvation and a free ticket to heaven while we maintain no intention of Him changing our life and taking ownership of our life. It's a false gospel. It doesn't exist. And then not only do we preach and articulate the gospel, and not only do we make sure that we include the message of repentance, but we preach the remission of sins. The remission. Oh, what a wonderful provision is in the gospel. All the way back to Zacharias, way back in chapter 1, verse 77, he talked about when he was describing the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord that was to come. He said, he, the one that's to come, he is going to preach the remission of sins. He's going to save the people by remission of their sins through the tender mercy of God. He's going to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. He said there's going to be remission of sins. You say, well, when you say remission of sins, well, you know the word better, remittance. You write a check, and a check is written, and you put it in there with your little coupon, and you mail it in, and the check will say, send this portion with your remittance. And the remittance is the check that is written or the amount that is paid. Here's what we understand. Within the payment of our account is the forgiveness available. We are forgiven for our sins because of the gospel and because of repentance. Then we are offered the forgiveness of sins. Here's the message. The message that is to go around the world is that we were all born dead in trespasses and sin. We didn't have to sin a lot to be lost. We didn't have to be a drug addict to be lost. We don't have to be a dope addict. We don't have to be an alcoholic. We don't have to be a rapist, a murderer, or a thief. We don't have to do anything because dead people need to come alive. Is that true or not? And we are born how? The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. We were born sinners, and we sinned because we were born that way. This is the way it is. This is the message. And so God, because of His great love, sent His Son Jesus to pay for the fact that we are sinners. He offers us the remittance. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us this escape from the condemnation because Jesus took our place. The penalty, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so He offers it to us. We must receive it. No matter how I articulate this or how eloquent I get with it up here, only God can make you understand. Some people will yawn at the whole thing. Well, I just don't think I'm bad enough to need a Savior. Well, it's probably not for you. But if when you hear that Jesus sent His Son, one and only Son, to this earth to pay for sins that He didn't commit, and it strikes you in the heart that you know that you're part of the reason that He came, it's because He's drawing you to Himself. You see, He's giving you understanding. Remission. This is the greatest of news. Sins can be forgiven. Remission, remittance has been given, and we are free from the penalty of our sin. We are to repent of our sins. We are not to love our sins and hang on to them, but we're to turn to Him and from those sins. The promise is forgiveness and salvation, membership in His eternal family. This is the promise. This message is given in His name. I've got to go quickly. The message is for everybody. I love this. You can make no mistake in the dissemination of the gospel. As you pass out the gospel, you don't have to take into account, well, this just may not be for that person. It's not up to you. You don't know who they are. We don't have any idea who the people. We're supposed to just preach the gospel, share the gospel, and we're supposed to suppose that anybody that can respond to it will respond to it, and they will be saved if they do respond to it in both faith and repentance. We're supposed to just give out the gospel. We're supposed to do it. It's for everyone. Luke 24:47. Look at it in the scriptures there. It says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, where? To all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This has got to happen. So I want to say to you this morning, be indiscriminate in giving out the gospel. Don't worry about giving it to the wrong person. It's for everyone. Number three, His workers must be empowered. How are these unimportant and largely ignorant men from all sorts of backgrounds without rank or pedigree, why, how are they going to be able to get to the end of the earth to preach the gospel? They've never been out of Palestine. They've never been anywhere. They didn't even know where the end of the earth was. How are they going to do that? Well, it's going to take special enablement. It's going to take God enabling them to do it. And the first thing that he did was to remind them in verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. We make a verb out of that. We witness. Well, no, really, it's a noun. A witness is a person, as I described last week, is a person who has seen something, heard something, felt something, experienced something of the person of Jesus Christ in a saving way. He's changed you. You're a witness. That's what you are. Testify is what you do. You tell that story. You share with other people. And so he says, you're witnesses. They had seen Jesus, heard Jesus. They had witnessed his death, burial, and resurrection. So they were qualified eyewitnesses of his miracles. And most of all, his miracle of resurrection. So we need to stop making excuses. We have experienced repentance. We have experienced the forgiveness of sins. God has begun to make us people fit for his work on earth and fit for his home in heaven, and we know it. Now let me pause for a moment. And we know it. This is a very important sentence in my sermon. If a person claims to be forgiven or saved, or the child of God, but they don't know how it happened, that person is probably not saved. You do not become the child of God and not know how it happened. Let's let the silence sink in. We do not become the children of God because we followed in the traditions and rituals of great-great-grandparents, grandparents, parents. Not because we went to a building and they did something to us when we were born and then we recommitted to something when we were 10 or 12. And because we followed through with all of the rituals and therefore we're just adopted into the family because we're just following it. Listen, folks, it has zip, zilch, nada to do with any of those things. Nothing. How did we become the children of God? God in his mercy allowed us to understand that we were separated from him because of our sin. Our sin with which we were born and our sin which we so happily have practiced through our lives. And so he makes us aware of our sin and the separation factor, that separation is going to be eternal. It's working against us while we're on earth, but it's going to condemn us eternally one day in hell. The sin factor, we were born with it and we practice it, and sin is a big issue with God. Yet God in his love, matchless, unmeasured, unfathomable, and incomparable, sent his own son into the world, knowing about your sin and mine, all of them, before they ever happened. He sent his son to take the weight, the penalty, and the full measure of our sin on himself. And he died on the cross for you and for me. And having died on the cross, God made him to be my sin substitute, to pay my penalty. And if I hear this message, he pricks my heart and I want what he is offering and I come in faith, I believe, and I repent saying I hate my sin and I hate what sin is doing to me. And we come to him and say, Lord, save me. I give you all. I trust you completely. You are God. You died for me and were buried and rose again. You're coming again for me one day. I trust you now. I believe you now. Now, folks, that is what happens to a person who becomes part of the family of God. If you struggle, if that just doesn't, I mean, if that's like a foggy thing in your mind, you need to come down front afterwards and sit down with me and let me share once again the plain truth of the Word of God and His gospel to save you, because you're not saved because you're sitting in a church building. Maybe you need to ask yourself the question, could it be that I cannot talk about Jesus because I don't know him? You know, you can never take a person to a place that you've never been, and you can't make introductions to a person that you've never really met. So we're witnesses. That's who we are. That's point one. Something's happened to us. Point two, we've been empowered. This task does take special enablement, special power. Luke loved to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He does it here, and he really does in the book of Acts, which we'll get to in September. Jesus was sending now what his Father had promised. Look at verse number 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. Don't miss it. That's pointing out his own deity. My Father made you a promise of the coming Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to send him. Whew. Wow, what a powerful statement of his deity. Jesus has authority to send the Holy Spirit. John 14 to 16 gives the expanded story about that. Then the disciples were to wait for it. And oh, please listen, wait. Oh, this is huge. The disciples, they were to go to Jerusalem. They were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the Father, spoken of in Isaiah, spoken of in Joel. It would happen about 10 days from that present moment, or 50 days from his resurrection. In about 10 days. The power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for us to be the people who can actually talk about and have God's power to actually influence people as we talk to them. And so it leads me to this question. They were supposed to wait for it. What are you willing to wait for? What are you hungry for? What are you really after? You know, we get hungry for all kinds of things in life. We get hungry for a raise. We get hungry for a better position at work. We kind of have great desires and hopes for a bigger car, a nicer house, or a different situation. You know, we have hungers. We hunger. We wait. We strive. We put up with. And we're patient. We're waiting. We're hungering for something. I wonder what's on your prayer list today. What really is on your prayer list? I wonder if we are willing to tarry, like it says in Acts chapter 1, if we're willing to wait, if we're willing to hunger for the power of God in our life by the coming of the Holy Spirit and by Him taking over. Now, this is not getting saved all over again, because the Holy Spirit comes and moves in and takes up residence in our life. In fact, He baptizes us into God's family the day we say yes to Jesus. But that doesn't mean the struggle for control in our life is over. Prayer to be filled with the Holy Spirit is for me to diminish and for Him to increase. And what does it look like? What does the filling of the Holy Spirit look like? Well, if we were in Ephesians chapter 5, the last part, and then chapter 6, we would know that people who are hungry for and then filled with the Holy Spirit make better husbands. People who are hungry for and are filled with the Holy Spirit make better wives. People who are hungry for and are filled with the Holy Spirit are more obedient to their parents. People who are hungry for and are filled with the Holy Spirit then are able to speak without fear. They're able to talk with other people. They have capacities. The Bible says don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Why are they compared? Because under the influence of alcohol, you might do and say things that you'd never have the boldness to do under any other circumstance. You know, loosen the tongue a little bit with a little bit of liquor and people will say and do things they never would have done under any other circumstance. Do you know what you might not have ever done under any other circumstance the Holy Spirit of God can enable you to do, but are you hungry for it? On your prayer request again, is most of what's on your prayer request just temporary and material? Is it temporary and material? Or are you hungry? This is what Jesus is telling them. I'm going to send you the promise of the Father, but be willing to wait for it. I want you to go over there and wait 10 days. Go over there and just pray. And this same crowd, all of them, not just the 11, but all of them went over there. There's 120 of them at least in the upper room. Who knows how many else joined with them. But they were there and they prayed and they waited. And I just wonder, what are you willing to wait and pray for? What's on your list? Is it all about, you know, getting this fixed and getting that and making this change and having a safe trip from here to there and for, you know, what is on your list? Is the eternal souls of people, is the eternal nature of the gospel and the willingness and the begging for you to be filled with the Spirit so that with His power you can give this message? Because if He can empower you to give the message to someone that you love with all of your heart, someone who is in part of your life, that person can become an eternal investment and may live forever, because they will live forever if they have trusted Jesus. And so this is the message. But now I'm going to give you that's all introduction. All of that was introduction. Now I want to give you the message. Here's what I want you to see. Number 4, His worship must be the priority. His worship must be the priority. Look at verse number 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now while it came to pass, while he was blessing, or while as he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. They didn't stop and say, "Whoa, did you see? Look at him sail. Wow." Neither did they cry. They said, "Oh, where are you going? I can't believe it." They didn't do that. They didn't do any of those things. You know why? Because now they have understanding. Now they understand. They have full understanding and comprehension. No, they're not doing that. They went outside the city there. They went to the Mount of Olives that I've spoken a lot about during this Luke study. They went to that little bedroom community where Jesus lay his head on many days toward the end. And there he spent some time with them. He was blessing them like an Old Testament priest would have lifted his hands at the evening sacrifice. He lifted and praised and he blessed them. He announced his blessing of his presence and of his power. Perhaps he talked about his soon coming to return from heaven to be with them again. He most assuredly expressed his love and his continuance with them. And so they had understanding. They had a clear mission. They would soon have the empowering spirit within 10 days. So he was done speaking. And as he's done speaking, he rose on the clouds. Oh, this is awesome, folks. They had clouds in their mind up until this point, but now the clouds are gone. But Jesus did ride up on the cloud. He didn't go. You remember, in a couple of other places, he disappeared and appeared. He disappeared and he appeared, but he didn't do it this time. He rose. And as he was rising, they could see him as he went away on the cloud. You know what? This Jesus that went away on the clouds is coming back on the cloud. Just like that was told two times to them. He was told that this same Jesus, if you go back to verse number 44, he said, "Look, I was the Jesus. I was still with you. These are the things I told you. I'm the same Jesus that you walked and talked with that trained you everything." And the angel said, "This is also the same Jesus that's coming back. The one you see going through the clouds, he's the one that is coming back again." Jesus is coming back, and this is what he said. He rose slowly. The angels took over the communication and said, "This same Jesus is coming back just like he left." We don't make enough, I believe, of the ascension of Jesus Christ in our church life. We do a fair job on the cross and a great job on the resurrection, but the ascension of Christ. And so where did he go? Well, Ephesians said he raised him. God raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Where is he seated? Far above principality and power and might and dominion. In other words, every little lollipop king and despot around the world that thinks they're taking over and they're going to have their way. They're not going to have their way. God has seated Jesus at his right hand. He is above principality, and he's above every power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he will put all things under his feet. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So who is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He is the exalted one. He is the one at the right hand of the Father. He is the intercessor on our behalf. He is waiting until all things are placed under his feet. He is the name that is above every name. He is the ultimate. He is seated in the ultimate position in all of the universe. And there is no name above his. There's no position above his. There is no one to be praised as he is. And there is no one like him. Jesus is above every name. Okay, so what? Now what? Now this is what's interesting. In verse number 52, it says that instead of exclaiming and rattling on or whining about the fact that this Savior and this powerful Lord is not going to be walking with them anymore, they just responded in the only correct way for anyone to respond when they understand. Listen to these words. When they understand. When they have understanding of who he is, what he did, why he came, where he went, and that he's coming back again. You know what the right response is? Worship. Everybody in the New Testament who ever had an encounter with Jesus when he revealed himself in his glory, they fell at his feet and worshiped. They worshiped. Here's what I want you to get. People who understand who Jesus is, what he did, and the greatness of both his authority and his love for us cannot help. They cannot help but break out in joyous worship. This is priority number one. John Piper says that missions exist around the world because worship doesn't. John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well that the Father was seeking for something. He was seeking for those who would worship him in truth, in spirit, and in truth. So once we understand, I've got a whole group of people here this morning that I believe with all of my heart have great understanding. You've understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have come to him in faith. Well, once we understand, we will worship Jesus. Once we understand, we will work for and obey Jesus. But here's the most important point. Once we understand, we will worship before we work. I have been in the ministry for a very long time. And I know a lot of people that started off worshiping and they started off wanting to serve the Lord and they got involved. But before you know it, they get tired, they get irritable, and it seems like it's just, you know, me and nobody else. And I'm doing all this work. And where's all the help? And on and on. And they work in Awanas for, you know, 17 years and they teach the cubbies and they just get worn completely out. Or they look around and it doesn't seem like, I want to say something to you. We better worship before we work. And here's why. Because without worship, we will burn out in our work. I've been involved in the ministry long enough to know that burnout, Christians who believe in the Lord and want to serve him, burn out because somewhere along the way, like the Ephesians of Revelation chapter 2, they were working for the Lord, but they just didn't love him anymore. They weren't in awe of his goodness and his presence, and so they didn't worship. Worship, without worship, we burn out. Without worship, we get cranky. There won't be any joy in it. We'll get to be argumentative. Instead of our witness being the overflow of joy of our life, we'll start getting into arguments with people about Jesus and about the Bible. Well, I want you to know, salvation is not at the end of a good argument in the life of people. It doesn't come because you can out-argue him or debate them. Only God can open their hearts. And so without worship, we'll do something else. We will get competitive in our work. Competitive. Now, folks, everybody loves competition. If you're a man here today, most of you do, and a lot of the women, we like competition. We love to get involved in it. And the NBA playoffs are going on right now, and the Grizzlies are going to take the whole thing, I'm just telling you. But I'm just saying we like the competition, and we have competition in our nature, and little boys especially do. I'm watching my two little grandsons here with Benjamin and Simeon, and they're always competing and fussing and fuming with one another. Can I say this to you, dear friend? There is no place, not one place in Christianity for competition. We are not in competition with other gospel preaching churches in this town. I want you to know that I never, God kick me out of the pulpit if I look at gospel preaching churches in that city of Des Moines and the surrounding areas as competition toward Grace Church. They're not competing, they're collaborating. If we preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to lock arms and lock hands and preach the truth so that the gospel can go not just across the street, but around the world. We can't do it. And so all of this is to say that the disciples were different men. Doubts are gone. The objective is clear. They did not go about their task with regret or with this awful feeling of burden that had been placed upon them. No, quite the opposite was the case. They returned to Jerusalem. They returned to the temple. They were continually there. Luke started out his gospel in the temple, but the temple at that time was dead ritual and nobody was happy. But it ends up back at the temple, but the temple is now full of life. It wasn't hard to find this group of people at the temple, those that were there every day praising God. You know why? They were the ones making all the noise. They were the ones praising God and preaching Jesus. The Gospel of Luke is concluding, but the real story is just beginning as we come to the end of this book. It picks up later in the book of Acts where this same joyous assembly obeyed the Lord and were filled with power, and they preached Jesus everywhere they went. Now, folks, we cannot repeat Pentecost. Not supposed to repeat Pentecost. It was the first day of the church when the Spirit came initially. But where is something about Pentecost we're supposed to repeat? And that is we are supposed to be at awe and wonder in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, overwhelmed by his goodness and his love. It ought to just take our hearts away every time we dwell on the fact that we have experienced the remission of sins, that our sins are gone because he called us to himself. It ought to motivate us to love him and serve him with all of our life. I have to ask you, do you have to be dragged to worship? Does somebody have to cajole you into assembling to praise? And I don't know about you, but I'm full of thanksgiving and joy today because God granted me repentance. I'm not happy about everything that I've done, thought in my life. Maybe the things in my mind maybe have been the greatest sins of my life. And I'm not happy about those things, but I am happy that God, knowing everything about me before I was ever born, provided for my sins on the cross of Calvary and has taken those sins away. I have the forgiveness of sins, and that's our message. People, there's a release for anyone. It's not about how horrible your sins are. It's about the fact that you can come alive in Jesus Christ. That's the point. We are to announce to the whole world that forgiveness in Jesus is available for those who have faith and repent. We ought not have to work up any kind of worship. We flipped this service around today for a very good reason. Because of Luke, we have read and studied the book of Luke. We've started at 1:1 and we finished with 24:53. We didn't skip anything. We didn't jump anything. And the difficult passages, I did my best. But I'm here to tell you something. I come to the end of this book and I am overwhelmed with the love of God. I am blown away by his goodness and his forgiveness for me. All I want to do is I want to tell it and I want to worship him. But we've got to worship before we're ever capable of being able to work.